Now let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, our God, on you we set our hope, that you will enlighten our minds and understandings with the light of your knowledge, not only to cherish those things which are written, but to do them, that in reading the lives and teachings of your holy people, we may not sin, but that such may serve for our restoration, enlightenment, and sanctification, for the salvation of our souls, and for the inheritance of life everlasting. Amen. Whenever we hear of some terrible happening, which brings a great deal of human suffering, it easily stirs up religious thoughts. It does this even among atheists, who like to blame God for letting such things happen, even though he doesn't even exist on their view. If, however, we believe in God, it will stir up different thoughts. A not uncommon thought among religious folk is to see the terrible event as a judgment of God on the people who suffer, and to say why the judgment fell on them. Those people are being judged for this or that awful sin which made them above others ripe for judgment. That's why they suffer. Christ had something to say about this, and his view is found in Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In these words of Jesus, two terrible events are spoken of. The first was a catastrophe that had a human cause. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus himself, of course, was from Galilee, the northern part of the Holy Land. It seems that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, had slaughtered a group of Galileans. Now, this would have happened in Jerusalem rather than in Galilee. Pilate had no power over Galilee. It lay under the authority of King Herod. So these Galileans were no longer in Galilee when Pilate had them killed. The Saviour speaks of sacrifices. So that takes us to the place of sacrifice, to the temple in Jerusalem, the capital city in the south. It seems then that there was this body of pilgrims from Galilee who went to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And in the very midst of their worship, while they were making their sacrifices ready or even offering them, Pilate had unleashed his troops on them, and there had been a massacre. Now, we do not know why Pilate did this. It seems likely there must have been something to make him very angry. Galileans were notoriously hot-headed people who found it hard to control their tempers, their tongues, and their deeds. We read in Acts 5:37 of Judas of Galilee, who rose up in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Galileans were an unruly bunch who had little or no time for the Roman Empire. They would quite happily stick a knife in a Roman soldier. So, perhaps, some of these Galileans in Jerusalem had in some way publicly bad-mouthed Pilate, or put on some show of scorn for the Roman Empire or its army. Pilate was outraged and sent in the troops. The outcome was a massacre that mingled the blood of the victims with the blood of their sacrifices. From what the historians of that time say, we know that Pilate was well able to do such bloody things. The great Jewish thinker and writer, Philo of Alexandria, who lived at the same time as Jesus, tells us of Pilate that he was, quote, by nature rigid and stubbornly harsh, of spiteful disposition, and an extremely angry man. Philo goes on to speak of the bribes, the deeds of pride, the deeds of violence, the outrages, the cases of spiteful treatment, the constant murders without trial, the endless and most grievous brutality of which Pilate was guilty. So yes, Pilate was well able to send in his troops to kill civilians. He was not a very nice man, to put it mildly. And then the other terrible event of which Christ speaks was what we would call a natural disaster, a natural disaster. Those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. The tower of Siloam, which fell, was very likely part of the city walls of old Jerusalem. Siloam takes us to the pool of Siloam, which was near the angle where the southern and eastern walls of Jerusalem met. This tower fell and killed 18 people. So here we have a natural disaster, an accident. Some inner flaw, some process of disintegration in the brickwork brought about this sudden fall of the tower. With loss of life, 18 were killed. Now, from what Jesus says, it seems that there were some folk in Jerusalem who knew why the victims of the two calamities had died. At least they thought they knew. They were saying that the people who in each case died were being punished by God for some great wickedness. That would make sense of the questions that Jesus asked. Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you suppose they were sinners above all the other folk who dwelt in Jerusalem? The Saviour wouldn't have asked these questions unless that's the very thing some folk were thinking. So we can take it that some, perhaps many, of the Lord's hearers had indeed understood these two disasters as God's punishment for the outstanding sinfulness of those who had perished. So how does Christ respond? First of all, we see how he does not respond. How he does not respond. He does not deny the sovereignty of God. He does not deny God's sovereignty. Jesus fully accepted that his heavenly Father was the King of the universe who governs all things by his providence. The Old Testament, which both Jesus and his Jewish hearers knew, teaches the sovereignty of God in all the affairs of the earth, including its disasters and catastrophes. Amos 3:6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Evil has the sense of disaster there. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Evil, again, they're having the sense of disaster. Jesus himself plainly accepted the sovereignty of his Father's providence in his own life. When he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, Pilate boasted that he was in command of Jesus' fate. This is John 19. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. In other words, no, Pilate, I am not in your hands. I am in my Father's hands, and so are you. You cannot do anything to me apart from the sovereign purpose of my Father in heaven. You are not the independent, powerful man you like to think you are, Pilate. You are within and under the overarching purpose of the King of creation. Since you are a stubborn sinner, he makes use of you as a stubborn sinner. And so Jesus then is able to go forward into any darkness in the knowledge that his all-wise, all-powerful Father has, as it were, gone ahead of him, marking out his path. So when bad things happen, when we face what we think of as disasters and calamities, the Bible does not let us cut those things loose from God, as if he had nothing to do with them, as though he were just sitting there gazing as a mere onlooker. Such thinking will lead us far away from the Bible and far away from Christ. We'll end up stripping God of his power, cutting and shrinking him down into a small, puny God who is of no use to anyone. After all, if God is really God, is he not all-powerful? And could he not have stopped that thing happening? Of course he could have done so. But for his own reasons, he chose not to. So the only way we can say God had nothing to do with a disaster is to say he had no power to stop it. He was as helpless as we are. If we say that, we are no longer worshipping the God of the Bible. That God is the sovereign of the universe. The Saviour once said this to his disciples: "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Christ here is giving various counsels about how those who believe in him should regard opposition to their faith. And he says, don't be afraid of bad things happening to you. If people oppose you and you undergo suffering, it doesn't mean that you've somehow fallen outside of God's love or God's providence. No, the providence of the Father is so all-embracing, it includes even the sparrow. Sparrows are of so little worth in human eyes, they aren't even sold singly, but only in pairs, two for a penny. Yet not one single sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. If divine providence embraces the life of a single sparrow when it drops to the ground, how much more does divine providence embrace your life, O my disciples, when one of you falls? In fact, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered by your Father. He won't let you lose a single hair apart from his own wise decree. And so we can sing, sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decree who formed the earth fixed my first and second birth. Parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of poverty and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief, times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste a saviour's love. All shall come and last and end as shall please my heavenly friend. Maybe there's a believer here this evening who needs to hear this in a special way. When everything seems to be against you, take comfort from this. You haven't strayed outside the sphere of God's love, God's wise command of your life. There's nothing that can happen to you which can possibly take you outside that blessed sphere. You can always say and sing with Paul in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So then, faced with these two terrible events of his own day, the slaughter of the Galileans, the fall of the Tower of Siloam, Christ doesn't respond by denying the sovereignty of God. The Father is indeed the Lord of providence. He was in control of these events. But having seen how Christ does not respond, let's now look more positively at how he does respond. Christ responds by tackling the religious understanding of these calamities that was around at the time, and he flatly casts it aside as a most grievous mistake. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things, I tell you, nay. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. As we saw a moment ago, a good number of religious folk in Christ's day seem to have thought that the people who died in these two disasters were being punished by God for some great sin. Christ's response to this is a full-blooded denial. Verse 3, I tell you, nay. And again in verse 5, I tell you, nay. This understanding was utterly wrong. The Galileans slaughtered by Pilate, the 18 who were killed by the fall of the tower, God was not judging or punishing them for some peculiar sin or wickedness. Christ denies it utterly, and he denies it emphatically. I tell you, nay, no. Indeed, not only does Christ deny it, he puts a very searching question to those who held this wrong view. Are you really saying that those who died were somehow more wicked, more deserving of God's judgment than other Galileans and other inhabitants of Jerusalem? Are you really singling those victims out as the very people who ought to have been punished? Whereas you, of course, who do not suffer, do not deserve it. Now that was a very searching question. Jesus is making his hearers acknowledge the huge, terrible self-righteousness that lay at the heart of their attitude. When you dig right down to the true heart of it, what they were really saying was this: those people died because they were the very ones who deserved to be punished by God. But we, of course, are better. That's why God isn't judging us. We are morally better than they, and that's why we're spared. That's why our lives go on with comparative smoothness. Now you see that the vast self-righteousness that lies behind that attitude. Those people perished. God was punishing them for their great sins. We are not perishing, so we must be okay. We must be good people who don't deserve such punishment. Well, to that puffed up self-righteousness, posturing as religion, Christ thunders out twice over, I tell you no, and I tell you no. The truth is, those people who perished in those calamities were not greater sinners than other Galileans or dwellers in Jerusalem. You have no right to judge them in that way. The truth is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the truth is, every one of you deserves to be judged, and every one of you deserves to be punished. And if it were a matter of sheer justice, the whole world would be judged by God right now, and all would perish, all without any exception. If disasters and calamities fall on some people but not others, we can draw no conclusions whatever about the greater sinfulness of those people. After all, as Scripture teaches us, here in this world, great and terrible sinners often prosper, while comparatively good people, comparatively, because they're sinners as well, comparatively good people are often poor, harassed, ill, downtrodden, miserable, and in no way prosperous. The Old Testament writers knew that, and it unsettled them to see the godly suffering, but the wicked prospering. Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, said this, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." So we can draw no conclusions about how great or awful someone's sin is by his prosperity or by his adversity. Great sin does not guarantee adversity. Great godliness does not guarantee prosperity. Conversely, great adversity does not in itself imply great sin, and great prosperity does not in itself imply great godliness. That, very simply, is not how the providence of God works in the present life. Here in this world, God does not deal out blessings in strict proportion to virtue or judgments in strict proportion to sin. He never has, he never will, not in this life. So neither individuals nor nations are infallibly rewarded with good things for righteousness or with bad things for wickedness. When a man or a nation prospers, they are not to think that God must be on their side. And on the other hand, when a man or a nation undergoes calamity, they are not to think that God must be against them, punishing them for some peculiar iniquity. If I can be blunt, you and I must be utterly, pathetically blind to reality itself if we think that is how God works. We must be living in some kind of childish dreamland. If only we'd wake up and open our eyes, it should be painfully obvious to us on every side around that God does not work in this way. Now, are we going to live with our eyes closed or our eyes open? If ever, then, you and I begin thinking in this way, and we begin making these foolish and simplistic judgments about the morality of those who undergo calamities, and even flattering ourselves with comparisons concerning our own morality because we are not afflicted, then we most earnestly need to hear that rebuke of Christ thundering out, "I tell you, nay. I tell you, nay." All we can truthfully and rightly and humbly say when we see others undergoing calamity is this: "There, but for the grace of God, go I, and my nation too." Lamentations 3, verse 22, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed." Through his mercies. And that brings us to the last word that Jesus speaks in this setting, and that is a summons to repentance. A summons to repentance. "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners, above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things, I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Jesus takes all our thoughts about why God is visiting other people with calamity, and he casts us right back on ourselves. "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Christ will not let us escape from our own exposure to the holy judgment of God. You think those people deserve to perish, he says. Well, so do you. And without repentance, you will indeed perish, every single one of you. Repent or perish. Put away all your foolish, all your self-righteous thoughts about the sins of other people, and repent before God for your own sins. Otherwise, I tell you, you will perish. Sometimes we lose hold of this side of Christ. The irreligious world, of course, doesn't like it and tries to rub it out. Jesus could only ever have spoken pleasant and beautiful things. He only ever went round telling people to love each other. Well, no doubt, he told people to love each other, but he told them other things as well. And one of the things he told them was, repent or perish. Repent or perish. In fact, what's the first thing the Gospels record Christ as saying when he began to preach? Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What would Christ have you do? Repent. Turn from your godless way of life. Humble yourself before God. Confess your sin. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ for acceptance with God. Now, if you will not do it, then your quarrel is with Christ, not with me or any preacher or any believer. Christ places responsibility on you and only on you. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. And this perishing of which Christ speaks, it's not mere physical death. It's spiritual and eternal death, a death that goes on forever into the next world, a conscious and everlasting death, a darkness, a weeping that every unrepentant soul through sin brings upon itself because it would not listen, would not obey, and is now lost for eternity without hope of heaven or prospect of salvation. Repent or perish. Repent now or perish forever. Christ loves you and me enough to put the issues plainly before us. So where do you and I stand then tonight? Trying to play God, pontificating on the suffering of others, pronouncing about their special wickedness, and maybe flattering ourselves that no such judgment would ever fall on us? Or are we humbling ourselves before God, acknowledging our own personal sins, repenting of our own personal wickedness, and calling on Jesus Christ, the only Savior, to have mercy on us in the midst of our own exposure to judgment? Because unless we repent, we will perish, all of us, every one of us. May the right attitude be ours, so that we may be delivered from our sins and the judgment that we deserve. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us pray. Suffer not, O God, the good seed which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked with the cares and pleasures of life. But being received into good and honest hearts, O may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.